It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be here and worship to our Lord. And I appreciate the presence of everyone here. I'll admit, while writing this sermon, this was one of the hardest sermons that I ever wrote. And the reason is, when you meditate, when you think and write about Jesus, it's hard not to feel an indictment, a spiritual indictment on your life. The title of our sermon is Words on the Cross. I'm going to speak about some phrases and some statements that Jesus made while he was on the cross. And I think there's a lot of them that we tend to read over, but we don't think very much about. And so I'd like to study them with you this morning, and I hope to share with you some of the rich truths that I've learned from this. The first one that I'd like to look at with you is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Here Jesus, he says aloud, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus said, "Forgive them," who was he referring to? Was he referring to those that were administering his crucifixion, the executioners? Now, it was very likely that these men were prime candidates of needing God's forgiveness. But was it others? There were others and more at the cross than just these. There were the teachers who hated him. There was the priest who bought him with silver, the traitor who sold him to them, the mob who cried aloud to crucify him at his trial, Pilate at his palace. Could it be that Jesus' plea encompassed more and a wider body of people than those? There was a band of disciples who had been his constant companions early in his ministry for almost 3 years. Was Jesus speaking about these as well? All of these groups mentioned either actively or passively helped crucify Jesus. They were all guilty. And they represent a much wider scope of those responsible for the death of our Lord. The message of the Bible is that it was the sins of the world that caused Jesus to die on the cross. It wasn't just one class of people, or it wasn't those that were present. But it was my sins, it was your sins. And there is forgiveness for me and you at the cross. Even after being scourged, cut, bruised, scorned, spit upon, and nailed, Jesus' first words are not focused on himself, but on others. The Savior's mind is occupied not on his own pain, but with their sins. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He fashions no threats. Instead, he offers intercession through a tender prayer for forgiveness. Was there ever a clearer picture of Christ as our mediator? The rulers, looking up at what they thought to be a blasphemer, sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers joined in, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." It was upon these words and the inscription above him declaring him to be King of the Jews that one of the thieves on the cross next to him began to join those voices and began to blaspheme him. And the criminal took a step further and said, "Save yourself and us." And I have little doubt that these challenges tormented Jesus. Because if he saves himself, Jesus is going to be the last person ever saved again. All these voices surrounding the Lord, and suddenly there's one lone voice that comes to the defense of Jesus. Luke 40, 40 through 41 says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." It was the other thief that came to Jesus' aid. Matthew's account tells us that both of those robbers reviled Jesus. in Matthew 27 and 44, but apparently one of them had a change of heart. And while all others poured out condemnation, this thief mustered compassion. He might as well have looked back on all of his life, all of his mistakes, all of the family that he let down, and all the times that he sinned against God. And he doesn't ask Jesus to save him. Forgiveness, he probably supposes, is not for people like him. He humbly says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief is now ready to fall into the hands of Satan. And just before that this takes place, he is taken away like a brand snatched out of the fire. And Jesus repays compassion with compassion. And Jesus tells him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43, and that's the second saying from the cross. We can see here that the big things are small and the small things are big when it comes to Jesus. He was encompassed with hatred. The crowd of that size should have demanded all of his attention. But he's not focused on that crowd. Jesus channeled his focus on the one voice that stood up for him. Despite all the railing accusations fired at Christ and the sonship that he could have authenticated, Jesus has been conserving his words for the moments that he would need them the most. He spent his second moment promising a fallen soul that he was now new and whole. Jesus' attention moves now to the people around him. As he surveys the crowd, he sees the face of someone that he's known all of his life. This person knows that Jesus is the Son of God. This person remembers in boyhood that he never hurt anyone. He loved helping the needy and the lost. Jesus saw his mother. She who held the world's hope of salvation in her arms and eased him to sleep during infancy. And once her son was grown, there never seemed a question that was too hard for the Lord to answer. It seemed like there was no task that was too difficult. But there's something different about this time. When Mary looks up at Jesus, he won't break free. He won't come down. Jesus' love was stronger than his humiliation. Mary helplessly now watches her son be brutalized. And thus was fulfilled what Simeon told Mary earlier in Luke 2:35, where he told her that a sword would pierce through her soul because of him. His torments were her tortures, and her heart surely bled with his wounds. Jesus tenderly provides for his mother at his own death. The third message from the cross reads, "Woman, behold your son." Then he spoke to his disciple John, "Behold your mother." Jesus here establishes a new relationship between John and between his mother. Jesus, I want you to notice, doesn't say, "Mary, mother, behold your son." Rather, he says, "Woman, behold your son." There's some commentators that have supposed the reason for this is because he would rather she think of him more as someone else than her son, because it would be more troubled if she were to think of their relationship right now. I, however, think it's more probable that Jesus intended for something else. Mary must begin looking upon Jesus no longer as son. She must look on him as Lord. Mary, after all, was not infallible. It was her sins, too, that led Jesus to die. In the very least, it shows that at the cross, the ground is level. Relationships are changed at the cross. And after commissioning John to watch after his mother, Jesus experiences something for the first time that he never has. Something far worse than the first three experiences. Matthew records Jesus crying out in 27 and 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Bible says in the verse prior, verse 45, that the sun went dark as midnight in the midst of the day. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning by our standard of time, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there's 6 hours that Jesus was crucified. And at noontime, the sun went black as pitch in an instant. The sun that looked down on all the filth, the murder, the robbery, the war, the rape, would keep shining. But when the Son of God hung on the cross covered in blood and tears, the sun covered the earth in a veil of darkness. Matthew Henry commented on this event, saying, "The indignities done to our Lord Jesus made the heavens astonished and horribly afraid, and even put them into disorder and confusion. Such wickedness as this the Son had never saw before, and therefore withdrew and would not see this." This wasn't some random eclipse. This was a divinely forecasted event. And if you'd like to read more about it, you can turn over to Psalm 22, 1 through 2. Just as the sun disappeared from view, God was now out of Jesus' reach. Christ being forsaken by his Father was the most grievous of all of his sufferings. He didn't cry out to his disciples when they left him. He didn't cry out for Peter, for Matthew. But when his Father had left, he knew it and he cried out to his Father. God delivered him into the hands of his enemies. He let loose the powers of darkness against him. When Job's well-being was handed over to Satan, it came with one restraint. It was that you spare his life. No such restraint was given this day. Despite Jesus being forsaken by his Father, he still refers to him both as God and as his. When he says, "My God, my God." Jesus bearing the sins of the world and being lowered into a gruesome death shows God's intolerance of sin can never be overstated. If God spared not his own beloved Son when he took on sins that were not his own, then what fate do you suppose awaits those that are captivated by their own sins and refuse to let them go? When we look at the cross together, may we see the consequences of our sins, and may it motivate us to renew our commitments to Christ and remove sin now. The Lord's life is waning to a close. He's been hanging on the cross for these 6 excruciating hours. The sun is back in the sky, and it is baking his body. His parched lips let out a pitiful plea. In John 19 and 28, he records Jesus saying, "I thirst." This is the shortest of the Lord's Calvary quotations, but it's certainly not small in significance. The writer said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, it's as if Jesus is summing up his 33 years on earth in this two-word statement. His words, "I thirst," not only describe his experience on the cross, but his life as a man. It's been said that the suffering of Jesus began at birth. The Bible says that he was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men." And coming in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2, 6 through 7. When it says here that he made himself of no reputation, it literally means that he emptied himself. It reads in the American Standard Version that he poured himself out. Jesus experienced humanity in a way that all experience the human condition: dryness, thirst, emptiness, and dust. And since the fall of Eden, this has been the picture that our physical bodies are seen in Scripture with. In Genesis 3 and 19, in the sweat of your face, God says to Adam, you shall eat bread and return to the ground, for out of the dust you are, and unto the dust you shall return. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, the wise man considers death, and he speaks of the body, saying, then the dust shall return to the earth as it was. The Hebrew writer says, Jesus felt all of our infirmities and has been tempted in all points and tried as we are, Hebrews 4:15. And all around us, there seems to be a thirst. And many men and women have tried to quench this thirst with drugs, with alcohol, with immorality, amusement, frivolity, but the needs of man can only be satisfied by God, our Creator. Consider Psalm 63 and 1. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. Psalm 42 and 1. Jesus took on our suffering, our shame, our thirst, our death, so that we could have joy, salvation, life, and satisfaction. It is clear from Matthew and Mark that just before Jesus breathed his last, he cried out in a loud voice. John gives the content of this loud cry, and this is our sixth message from the cross. It is finished, John 19 and 30. What did Jesus mean that it is finished? Did Jesus mean that his suffering is over? I like what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 13 and 29. He says, now when he had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. From Genesis to Malachi, there are over 300 scriptures of prophecy detailing the coming of the Anointed One. All of them are fulfilled by Jesus. From the seed who would crush the serpent's head to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, to the prediction of the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, all of these prophecies of Jesus' life are about his ministry and death and are fulfilled at the finishing of the cross. Although the redemption of mankind is one of the best side effects of finishing this task, many of other things were finished at the cross. The suffering Jesus endured while on earth, and especially in his last hours, where all of that suffering was at last over. God's will for man was accomplished in his perfect obedience to the Father. And most importantly, the power of sin and Satan was finished. No longer would mankind have to suffer the flaming arrows of the evil one. By raising the shield of faith in the one who completed this work of redemptive power, we can, by faith, live as new creations in Christ. Jesus' finished work on the cross was the beginning of a new life for all who were once dead in trespasses but are now made alive in Jesus. Jesus said that all things were accomplished. What this seems to say is that he stayed alive in unblocked pain and anguish until every last sin was paid for. Let no one ever say that their sin is too great to repent and come back. The word used by Jesus in this passage, it is finished, can also be translated paid in full. Our seventh and final message from the cross is found in Luke 23 and 46, where Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This is the full picture of God's divine plan for Jesus on the cross. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. You remember and recall in his ministry that he said, no one takes away my life from me, but I have it and I lay it down. Christ hereby signifies his dependence upon the Father for his resurrection by the reunion of his soul and body. He commends his spirit into the Father's hand to be received into paradise and return the third day. Upon seeing this, the centurion nearby exclaims that truly this was a righteous man. Jesus was laid in a tomb just about buried in a tomb. And it was almost like it was a plant being put into the ground, and glorious would be what would come out and what glory would be reaped. The women came to the tomb, but Jesus was not there. On the first day of the week, the stone had been rolled away, John 24:1-2. An angel explained that Jesus is risen. He has had a joyous reunion with his disciples in Luke 24:36-49. And he tells his disciples about all the scriptures in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies and all of the things that pertain to him. And I wish that we could have been there to hear it. What a sermon that would have been. But this morning we've studied 7 messages from the cross. And from this, we've explored the idea of forgiveness, divine forgiveness from Jesus, who truly exemplified to love your enemies and bless those who curse you and despitefully use you. We've looked at the compassion that he had on someone that was undeserving, the compassion that he had on his mom and for John to take care of her. Jesus demonstrated complete reliance on God. Even if he suffers by the hand of God, he still relied on him. How much more should every one of us rely on God, knowing that we won't suffer the same way that Christ had to for our sins? And finally, he broke down death's door. If there be someone here this morning that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, first you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your past sins. You must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon this confession, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And once that you are dropped and immersed inside the water, you will come out a new creature. There's no greater choice that you could ever make in your life. If there be someone here today that has already obeyed this plan and you require forgiveness from the Master, we have an advocate with the Father, and we have an opportunity to come and to let it be known as we stand and as we sing.